Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first three verses of the chapter. Let me read those verses out to you again as we begin. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, we've noticed before, I think, that the church of Philippi was perhaps one of Paul's favourite churches. Or perhaps he would have said he didn't like her favourites, but it's certainly a church that he had the closest of relations with, didn't he? And we see that in his opening words of this chapter. And in that situation, then, even the slightest friction among these dear believers would be a concern to the apostle. So he raises it in these few verses, following his general admonition to the church as a whole in verse 1. So we're going to look this evening at three very simple admonitions or instructions that Paul gives to them. But as we do so, we'll also notice in passing the manner in which Paul gives this counsel. It's a lesson in pastoral sensitivity. And that's not just for the pastor, but for all of us in terms of how we deal with difficult situations and how we treat one another. So he begins in verse 1, and his admonition, his instruction here is that we are to stand fast in the Lord. But before we get to the exhortation itself, let's notice how he describes the church here. Beloved and longed for brethren, his joy and crown, beloved. Well, it's not entirely dissimilar to the way he addresses some other churches. He uses similar expressions in writing to the Thessalonians, for example. That's an earlier letter than this one to the Philippians. But this one is arguably, if anything, even warmer. We know, don't we, that Paul wasn't in Philippi for very long. He was never the pastor there. There were places like Corinth and Ephesus where he stayed for 18 months or 2 years at a time. And in a sense, he became the de facto pastor of that congregation during that period. But that didn't happen with the Philippian church. He was forced out of town after a very short space of time. We don't know exactly how long it was after they had the encounter with that demon-possessed young woman, as a result of which Paul and Silas were put in prison, and at the end of that chapter in Acts 16, of course, they are forced to leave the city. But he had such a heart for these people, and evidently he had a lot of contact with them since, and that's, I think, helpfully brought out in the following verses that we read throughout the rest of this chapter. Even if he wasn't at Philippi for very long or very often, he clearly had a lot of dealings with them back and forth, both in terms of receiving and giving help and so on. And so he expresses here his love for these people. He's not flattering them, but he loves them, and he longs to be with them again. He calls them my longed for brethren. They're a source of joy to him. He sees them as the crown of his ministry. And of course there are verses earlier in the book which use similar expressions. He speaks in chapter 1, verse 25, of his confidence that he will continue with them all for their progress and joy of faith. Or in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says he wants them to be holding forth the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. I have not run in vain or laboured in vain, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all, he says. He sees them then as the crown of his ministry, jewels, if you like, in the crown that he has earned through his labours. how there was such a strong bond, we can't be sure. We know some of these people have been converted through his ministry. Lydia, if she was still there, the Philippian jailer and his family, and so on. There's always a bond, though, between true believers, isn't there? We're united in Christ. But while unity in Christ is real, the bond takes time to develop. I remember at my previous church, we had a number of American students who came through at different times. It was interesting to learn a bit about certain American denominations and how, in some of them at least, that the general practice was that a man would go to be the pastor of a church, and then 3 years or less later, he would move on to perhaps a bigger church, or he would see it as a progression in his career, so to speak, and he'd move on. How can you really get to know people in 3 years? I mean, I think in 13 years I'm getting there, but in 3 years you've really hardly got to know the people, have you? I don't recommend short pastorates. And I can say of this church that you are beloved and longed for as a fellowship. It's a joy to be part of this church. I enjoy preaching away from home, but often when I come back, as I drive back, I think there's no place like home. Well, Paul's love then for the Philippian church clearly gives added force to his admonition in verse 1. He is already imploring them by using these sort of descriptions of them, isn't he? And look at what he tells them to do then. They are to stand fast. It would pain him, it would grieve him. It would break his heart to think of the church at Philippi not standing firm on the truths of the gospel that he has taught them. He's telling them then to stand fast, not to be swept away from the truth, not to swerve to another gospel, as the Galatian churches were doing, as we heard last week, which gospel is not another. And we can be sure that the church of Philippi needed this exhortation because of the pressures that there were in the first century to either renege on their faith or at least temper it, water it down, so as to be more socially acceptable to their society. And of course, we have that same need then today, because the pressures to compromise and turn back are strong. There are those pressures from society at large. And then when certain parts of the professing church buy into the mindset of the world, it becomes even more difficult for the true church to remain faithful, doesn't it? Some of you will have seen only this past week that a majority of the presbyteries of the Church of Scotland have voted in favour of same-sex marriage. And then, of course, it becomes even more difficult for faithful churches to hold the line and say, this is the Christian view. Because the world will say, well, no, that church is a Christian church, but they don't hold your view. So the pressure is real, isn't it? To be faithful. And that's what we're called to be. To remain focused on the gospel, preaching the gospel in all its fullness, ensuring that any other activities we engage in are subservient to the gospel, making sure that our lives comport with the gospel that we profess. That we are concerned, as David mentioned in prayer, to grow in holiness, that we want to be godly people. So that's what they're to do. They're to stand fast. But notice also how they are to do it. They are to stand fast in the Lord. It's not done in our own strength. They're not just told to make sure they press on faithfully in their own abilities. If it rested on us, we would fail. John Newton, in one of his lesser-known verses, meditating evidently on Jesus' exchange with the disciples at the end of John chapter 6, wrote these words: "When any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do! Methinks I hear my Saviour say, 'Wilt thou forsake me too?' Ah, Lord, with such a heart as mine, unless thou hold me fast, I feel I shall decline and prove like them at last. Yet thou alone hast power, I know, to save a wretch like me. To whom or whither could I go if I should turn from thee?" So we are to stand fast in the Lord, relying upon his sustaining and enabling grace. And of course, Paul has already expressed his confidence, hasn't he, about the Philippian church, right back in chapter 1, when he said he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So again, as we noticed, I think, in other verses in between those two, there's this tension, or balance, if you like, between recognizing that God is sovereign and he will keep his people, and those who belong to Christ will never be lost, and also the call that we are to heed the admonition to stand fast in the Lord. But also, before we move on to the second admonition, notice why they are to do this. And that, of course, is summed up in the first word of the chapter: therefore. I remind you of what we considered a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago now, that Paul has been reminding the Philippians of their citizenship in heaven. This is the prospect set before them. This is what Paul is stretching out towards. And we know, of course, that he was indeed reaching the end of his life and was very conscious of that. And he's saying, you too, therefore, need to keep this in view and in the light of eternity. What small price you may have to pay now to be faithful is indeed a small price. Stand fast. Stand firm. Hold the line. And keep your eyes on the goal and on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're called to stand fast in the Lord. Then notice the second admonition, and that is to be of one mind in the Lord. This is an instruction given to two specific individuals, Euodia and Syntyche, but it clearly is a practical application to us all. And again, notice the pastoral sensitivity of Paul here. He tells the general reader very little about this matter. There may have been some in the church in Philippi who hardly knew that there was any sort of rift between these two ladies. They don't need to know all the details. Certainly we who are reading it over 1900 years later don't need to know the details. And all we know about Euodia and Syntyche and about this whole situation is summed up in this verse and the next verse. We know that these are two Christian women. We know that they had previously been close fellow workers with Paul in the gospel. They were not preachers. Paul rules that out elsewhere, but they were a very valuable part of his missionary team. And it's evident that there has been some friction between them. Paul wouldn't have needed to implore them to be of one mind if there was nothing going on. But by the same token, we can be fairly confident it was nothing particularly major, can't we? Otherwise, Paul might have had to say more. And it would seem that they are equally to blame for this coldness that's come into their relationship. Paul deals with them very even-handedly, doesn't he? I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. He makes plain his imploring is to each one of them. But he does implore them. He doesn't use the big stick. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't berate them. He just pleads with them to be of one mind in the Lord. Again, we have that phrase, in the Lord. And even by using that phrase, of course, Paul is reminding these women that they are one in the Lord. They have both been saved by his precious blood. They've both been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, bringing them to faith in Christ and new life. Both of them evidently have committed their lives to the service of their Saviour. And each of them then must put aside petty differences and grievances and be of one mind. In the absence of more data, there's not much more we can say, is there, about the call of Paul to these women. But I would just comment that it seems unlikely that Paul means that they should have exactly the same view on every single issue. I suggest even the person you're closest to, whether it be a close friend or a wife or husband, even if you agree about most things, there are some areas where you have mild disagreements, differences of viewpoint. Now, it won't happen to glory that all our differences are completely dissolved and we are in perfect unanimity as well as unity. Of course, each of us thinks that in that day we know that we'll be proved to be right and everybody else who's had a different view will be proved to be wrong. But of course, we know that isn't the case. So what is Paul saying then when he says, be of one mind in the Lord? Well, isn't he saying that we must recognise that these differences are genuinely superficial, secondary matters? They mustn't be allowed to hinder fellowship in the gospel. In our church, there is a fair degree of unity, and we should be thankful for that. But it's not perfect. There are little niggles from time to time. We mustn't be complacent. So we need this exhortation, don't we? We may not be at each other's throats, as Euodia and Syntyche might have been, to have needed this admonition from the great apostle. But we do need to be careful and watchful that we remain of one mind in the Lord. We may have other differences about things in life generally, but in the Lord we are united and at one. The third admonition then follows on from the second, where Paul writes, I urge you also, true companion, help those women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers. I urge you also, true companion. Who is this true companion? Well, more than one commentator, indeed two commentators don't always agree with each other, have agreed that this was probably his actual name, Syzygus, which means companion or yoke fellow. And Paul may be using a play on this person's name. Be my companion in clearing up this rift between these two dear ladies. Otherwise, we're left wondering, who is this true companion? How are the readers in Philippi to know who Paul is referring to? It wouldn't make sense for him to be referring to Epaphroditus, because he's the chap carrying the letter back to Philippi. Paul could have just told him that privately, separately, and not have written it in the letter to the church of Philippi that Epaphroditus is bringing. Wouldn't make sense, though that's what some have suggested. It's not of serious significance, is it? But this person, whoever this true companion was, if it was a man named Syzygus, we know absolutely nothing about him. He is called to help these women and also Paul mentions, as he exhorts them to help these women, these other people who have laboured in the gospel. Gives us an interesting sidelight on Paul's gospel work is evident. He was no one-man band. We tend to read of him in partnership with one other, don't we? Paul and Barnabas, and then later Paul and Silas. But we also know that Luke was there at a different time, and Timothy was there at different times. And evidently, from this passage, there were various women serving in his evangelistic team at different times. There was this man, Clement, about whom we know, again, nothing else apart from what is written here. It's almost certainly not Clement of Rome, who lived some decades later. But it's as though Paul is saying, as he reminds Sisygus of the other people in the team, that helping each other, even to overcome friction, will help to advance the gospel. And that's the key thing. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You have love for one another. And when that love is hindered or is disguised under differences and disagreements and strife, it doesn't commend the gospel at all. It's commonly said, isn't it, in the secular world, that divided parties don't win elections. And we can equally say that divided churches won't advance in the gospel. So we need to be concerned about that. But it's interesting how at the end of this little paragraph, Paul comes right back to the fundamentals with his last phrase. He says, help those women who labour with me and all the others, all whose names are in the book of life. All of these, dear people, are going to be with God and with one another in eternity. Well, how does Paul know that? It's not because he's had some inspired revelation of the book of life and been able to read the list and tick off all the names of the Philippians. No, but he can see the effect on their lives. Again, think of how he addresses the Thessalonian church in the first chapter of his first letter to them, where he says that he knows their election by God. Why? Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And so he continues, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. And so on. These were people who had been pagans, and they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. The effect was seen in their lives. That's why I said what I did earlier. We're not just concerned, are we, for good doctrine, vital though that is. But there should be fruit. Now, Paul has every confidence that these fellow workers of his, their names are indeed in the book of life, because he sees in them the fruit of repentance and faith and godly living. So he says, without any equivocation, their names are in the book of life. Could Paul say the same so confidently about each of us? If you are a professing Christian, how much difference does it actually make to how you live and how you interact with your fellow Christians? If you're not a Christian, of course, Paul wouldn't say that of you. As I say, he didn't have some secret knowledge of the names in the book. He goes on the basis of a person's life and the evidence that their lives match up with their profession. You too cannot get some secret information as to whether your name is in that book. The call of the gospel to you simply is seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, and he will have mercy upon you. Well, as I said at the outset, we have here three simple admonitions. Stand fast in the Lord, be of one mind in the Lord, help one another in the work of the gospel. Now, this is not rocket science, is it? This is really simple stuff. But these things are vital for the life, and the health, and the witness of the local church. They're vital so the church continues to be what God intends it to be, the primary means by which people are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the very simple, practical exhortations that Paul gave to the church of Philippi in this passage we've looked at tonight. And we pray that you'd help us to take these words to heart to ourselves. We pray that each believer here individually may stand fast in the Lord. We pray that as a church we may do the same. We pray that we may be of one mind in the Lord. We pray that no minor disagreements or differences of understanding would mar our fellowship in the gospel. And we pray that we may help one another in the work of the gospel, that each of us might recognize that we need each other. No man is an island. And we pray for your help then, to help each other in our Christian lives and to help one another as we seek to reach out to make the Lord Jesus Christ known in this town. We ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn is number 828. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, aught that means anything, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfil its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. 828. Say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.